Open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. If you don't have one, we have plenty of Bibles in the back. On the entrance, there's a bookshelf with a bunch of Bibles. You're welcome to take one during the message today. We're continuing our series of messages looking at the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophecy that juxtaposes or brings together God's final judgment on all humanity with God's historical judgment on Israel. And we'll see that he uses the empire of Babylon to exercise his wrath and judgment upon Judah and the nations. And the judgment of God brings upon Judah is a foreshadowing for the final judgment that will come upon all humanity. And the book of Zephaniah reminds us that God's warnings always comes with a message of grace. So all of the prophets carry within it always the message of hope and renewal and salvation for those that fall upon the mercy and the grace of God. And the fact that he tells us to end from the beginning is itself a good and gracious thing from the Lord, is it not? God loves us enough to remind us that we cannot continue on our sinful path without consequences. But if we humble ourselves and put our trust in him alone, then there will be peace, there will be restoration, and there will be salvation. Now, before we open our passage this morning and read, I want to give a short explanation about how to understand the passage this morning, because the very first line of chapter 2, verse 4 says, Gaza. And we read that Gaza will be given over to the remnant of Israel. And all of a sudden, you could read this passage in light of what's happening in Israel right now as still coming in the future. And it's interesting to read these verses with those lens of what's happening today. But that would be historically not the right way to read it, because this prophecy the Lord gave to Zephaniah around 620 BC, and in 586, Babylon came and completely destroyed the entire region. And in God's good providence and his grace and love for Israel, through the exile, God actually preserved Israel. So when Israel was sent into exile to Babylon, all the nations mentioned in Zephaniah 2 ceased to historically exist forever after Babylon came and wiped them out, which is amazing. The exile actually saved the Jewish people from being wiped out. When Israel returned from the exile around 400 BC, Gaza and all the many nations surrounding them became Israel's possession. In 143 BC, the entire region was consolidated under the Maccabean Revolt, which began the Herodian dynasty, which means Zephaniah 2-3, particularly the first part of chapter 3, has been fulfilled in history already. So for Zephaniah, it was future, but these events have been fulfilled for us looking back. That's a quick note on how to read these verses so your mind doesn't race in too many wrong directions. So we're going to open our Bibles to chapter 2, Zephaniah, and I'll read verses 4 to 11, and then skip down to read about God's final consummation in verse chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. So it's a longer chunk. So let's begin. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon will become a desolation. Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cheratites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures and meadows for shepherds and folds of flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the house of Ashkelon, where they shall lie down at evening. for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Therefore, wait for me. So now we go down to chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations. This is us, ICF, to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And on that day you shall be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people, humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are mindful that you have given us your holy scriptures for our edification, that everything that you have given us in your word is for our benefit, for our salvation, to train us in righteousness, to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. Lord, your word is perfect and pure. And so as we open up our ears this morning and open up our hearts, we pray that your Spirit would make this word a living word to us, that they would not be dead and distant words, but your Spirit would impress upon our hearts and our minds the truths that you want us to know and to live by as we leave this place. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be alive and well and active in this place. We pray that you would not find us hard-hearted or stubborn, that you would not find us resentful or bitter or anger, but that we would have soft hearts to be instructed by you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's a lot. There's a lot in this passage, but there's really a rather simple message, and it's contrasting pride and humility. These are two attributes that are contrasted in this passage. Pride will lead to destruction, and humility will lead to salvation. Like we read in Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility becomes before honor. So there is a sin that is under every other sin. And there is a virtue that is under every other virtue. And pride leads a man or a woman to lift himself up and make himself great and make God small. That's pride. Where humility makes man small and God great. And we'll see that the proud person sets himself up for a fall, and the higher they climb, the harder they fall. I think we have plenty examples of history or celebrities or sports stars that we could point to where this biblical truth is pointed out. But probably the most famous example of pride coming before the fall is Napoleon Bonaparte, the historical figure here. In 1812, he began his march to conquer Russia. A few days, I like history, so just listen to me for a second. But listen to how his pride and hubris was really his outdoing. In 1812, he was going, he had already conquered all of Europe, and he now set his gaze at Russia and wanted to have the whole continent from coast to coast that would be his. He had an army of about 650,000 soldiers. At that time, that's remarkable. Even for our days, that's remarkable. As they marched eastward, they carried 950 guns, 35,000 wagons of supplies, and it took 8 days for the entire army to pass one point. If you were to stand there, it would take them 8 days of them marching before they would cross. All the army would go by. And he seemed to have an invincible tactic in battle. And he believed that the sheer size of his force would help them just dominate Russia into submission. He was so confident of their victory that he didn't supply his soldiers with winter gear. So he believed the war would be over long before the first snow fell. And that was his undoing. The Russian army was only 200,000 men. And they continually withdrew and surrendered territory, but they did a scorch and burn tactic where they would burn everything so that Napoleon couldn't get supplies or resupply himself. So as they did that, he eventually made it to Moscow, as far as Moscow, though all of it had been burned when he got there and uninhabitable. And then that's when winter struck. And Napoleon's massive army fell into a state of disarray, confusion. The morale of the troops led to a coup. Napoleon had to race back to Paris to prevent his empire from being overthrown. And just a small percentage of the Grand Army ever returned home. They all died. So before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So, on the other hand, James writes, humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. And we'll see how this plays out in our scripture passage this morning. And so, really, the main idea of this passage is really those two scripture passages, Proverbs 18 and 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Or from 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So that's really the main point of Zephaniah 2 till 3:18. And so we're going to look at pride in chapters 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3, and verses 8 to 13 we'll look at humility. So pride is the root sin, and humility is the root virtue. Both of this becomes clear in the passage. So let's begin with this large opening block describing God's judgment on the nations and on Judah. It's such a large passage that we won't go verse by verse, but we do get a couple of very succinct verses which describe the sin behind all of the other sins in these lands. And so as you read through chapters 2 and 3, you'll see Zephaniah's prophecy makes a 360 tour of all the regions surrounding Israel, starting east with Gaza, moving south to west to north, and ending with the Assyrians that are north of Israel. And God is going to use Babylon as his agent of wrath and destruction across this whole region because of their wickedness. Now, why or what was the reason that God was going to bring his judgment upon these nations? Well, we get in verse 8 and verses 10 to 11 the answer. The Lord says, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. And then skip down to verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Pride. Because they have taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts, the Lord will be awesome against them. I love that sentence. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. So the key here is verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Pride is the sin underneath all other sins. And here we read that God cannot tolerate the pride and arrogance of sinful man. In Christian theology, it's long been known as the root sin or original sin. When Adam and Eve declared themselves autonomous, fell for Satan's offer to become like God, and that is the root sin behind all the other sins. And his foundational work, which actually supplied the theological pillar for the Christian West pursuing democracy, Augustine writes this about pride and City of God. Pride is the beginning of sin. And what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? Exaltation that you don't deserve. And this is undue exaltation when the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes a kind of end of itself. That is pride. Pride is the underlying attitude behind so much, if not all, of our sins. Instead of clinging to God, we turn our back on God and pursue our own glory and our own exaltation. I am my own master. I am the center of the universe. This is the underlying attitude behind all sin. And pride has two heads. On one end, pride lifts itself above others and looks down on everyone else. But at the same time, pride pushes others down in order to lift oneself up. It's a lust for superiority over those around us while seeing other people as inferior. It was just this kind of pride that led Lucifer to challenge God's authority. In Isaiah and Ezekiel, we get a glimpse of how God condemns Satan. And he says that this is what Lucifer said in his head. He said, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Isaiah 14:14. Or Ezekiel 28:17, "Your heart became proud." This is the Lord condemning Satan. "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Your heart became proud. Pride inevitably will set us in an opposition to God. And at the same time, it aligns us with Satan. So God will judge the prideful, and not only in the life to come, but pride leads to the fall of man in this life as well. We've seen that in history, but we could see this in marriages, in your job, in friendships. When you exalt yourself over others, you put a target on your back, and others are just waiting for you to fall. Consider just how pride can kill a marriage. Whenever a marriage is in trouble, root is there, right there. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." That is a summary of so much of marriage counseling. Imagine how destructive pride can be in marriage. Pride loves to talk. Humility listens and asks questions. Pride is concerned about being right, but humility is concerned about being reconciled. Pride cannot take correction, but humility is open to confessing and changing. Pride will not repent, and humility confesses sin freely. Pride puts one's own interests above the other, and humility seeks to serve and go low, counting others as more precious than themselves. Pride points the finger, and humility sees their own sin. Behind every troubled marriage is two prideful people fighting to be right and trying to change the other person. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. In our passage this morning, the nations have stood up and rebelled against God. They have suppressed the truth of God that has been clearly made known to them in creation, and they've set themselves up in opposition to God. And pride inevitably sets us in this collision course with the God of the universe. So God's wrath is coming upon prideful nations, we read here. But not just the nations, but also to Judah. Look at the opening verses of chapter 3. Just when Judah might have been excited about getting this message about all their enemies going to fall, God turns his anger upon them. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. The oppressing city is Judah, is Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. So here, Judah is seen as like a rebellious wife. Even God's own people have now followed the ways of the nations. God's warnings and corrections have been rejected. A prideful people cannot trust the Lord, nor can they draw near to the Lord. Because what? They're too busy exalting themselves. They cannot listen to God's word because they're consumed with self. And just like the nations around her, Israel has now been consumed with self, seeking glory and wealth and power and self-realization. And when we go down this route, it's a failed project from the beginning. And so God's wrath will fall on Judah. Look at down in verse 7. I said, surely you'll fear me. You'll accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all they have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. The proud cannot stand correction, which means they are set on a course. They are set on a trajectory which will lead to destruction. Why? We'll come back to the main idea, Proverbs and 1 Peter. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So what's the antidote to pride? Well, humility. Look at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now we're going to dive more into this next week, but for now I just want you to see how humility is the antidote to the pride of the nations. So look down at verse 11. And on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And then I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So here we clearly see the pride of the nations, the pride of Judah, contrasted with the humility of those who have thrown themselves upon the mercy and the goodness of God. For at that time, at that great day, that coming of his wrath, God will purify for himself a people who will have pride and a haughty spirit removed. And what is left when God's wrath comes over the city but a people that are humble and lowly? That's who survives. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility is the antidote to pride. So if our sinful nature is driving us to pride and self-exaltation, then God's spirit in us is driving us towards what? Humility, and to glorifying him. Just as pride is the root of all other sins, humility sets the believer on the path of all the other virtues. One cannot be a proper Christian if one has not first bowed their humble knee as the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sinful condition, as the Spirit works in our hearts to open our eyes and open our ears. And as that sweet gospel message comes, humility is the first fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you humble yourself before God, he will give you grace. And here is where we're called to respond to that gospel invitation. If you're considering becoming a Christian, there is something you have to do. If you've heard the good news of a holy God, if you've understood the news of a gracious Savior, if you've realized your sin and you're fully aware of your need of a Savior, then you're invited to respond to that in faith. And the first step is to humble yourself before God, to count the cost. I read this week a treatise by J.C. Ryle on humility. And he writes this. You have to listen. Yeah. But it does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome. There are battles to be fought. There are sacrifices to be made. And there is an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. And hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the cost. If you want to join in God's amazing rescue mission to save and redeem this world, then humility is the doorway through which you must enter. J.C. Ryle goes on to write this: it will cost a man or a woman his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner, saved only by grace and owing all to the merit and righteousness of Jesus. You can't be saved if you're proud. You cannot see God before you first become poor in spirit, right? The poor in spirit, they will see God, Jesus says. Humility begins when we see ourselves rightly in light of God. The world struggles with Jesus' message about sin because the world believes humans are perfect just the way we are, that we're good, and that we have righteousness in us apart from God. And if you think you deserve God's favor on your good works, if you think you can demand God's favor, then you're saying you don't need God's grace, that you can handle it on your own. But this really amounts to saying Jesus really didn't need to die for me. You could do what's needed apart from God. The sin of pride takes root when we stop looking to God as the source of salvation and begin to take the credit ourselves. Yesterday, I was sharing with our deacons. We had our ministry leadership forum where all our deacons, elders, and ministry leaders gathered together. And I shared with them something that was on my heart, which we were talking about unity and the importance of this. And Christian humility is the key to unity. And we are going to talk more about this next week. But it's a posture or disposition when we think of ourselves lowly and think highly of Christ. And that's the key to having a right, proper view of yourself. Christian humility is a posture where we think lowly of ourselves and highly of Christ. And if we do this, then it impacts the way we value the things that make us prideful. We tend to put pride in things or talents or gifts that we have, knowledge, strength, our righteousness, right? But our knowledge is puny if we compare it to the value, our knowledge is puny if we compare it to the all-knowing God, right? Our strength is tiny compared to the Almighty God. Our righteousness is worthless compared to the holiness of God. So Jesus' invitation is an invitation to humble ourselves, just as he humbled himself on the cross. In the prophecy of Zephaniah, there's this urgent appeal to seek shelter in the Lord, that God's wrath is coming, but the true believer will find refuge only in God's grace and his mercy, not in our goodness, not in our power, but only in the mercy of God. If you look at verse 12, as God's wrath comes sweeping through, who is left standing? Look at verse 12. But I will leave you in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who just fall on the grace of God will be saved. Those who seek shelter in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be spared the coming wrath of God. As Jesus warns the proud Pharisees, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted." That's Jesus. So today, Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be close to you. He wants to save you from your sins. An early church father, Basil of Caesarea, preached a famous sermon on humility. And in the sermon, he made this connection that if pride is what led us to our fall, then it makes sense that humility will lead us to salvation. And he writes this, "And now his surest salvation, the healing of his wound, his way of return to his beginning is to be humble, not to think that he can ever of himself put on the cloak of glory, but that he must first seek it from God." And that's the offer that God gives us in Jesus Christ. We have a wound that needs healing, and humility is the antidote to the wounds caused by the pride of our sin. The message of Jesus is offensive to those who are perishing precisely because it challenges our pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are confronted, each one of us, with our own tendency to be prideful. I know I have that tendency. And Lord, I would ask that you humble me. And Lord, I know that we all struggle with pride because we do have this sinful nature that is warring with the Spirit inside of us, with your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I do ask that you humble us as a church and as a people. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that is yet to bow their knee in humility before you, Lord, I would hope that they know they have this invitation to come and do that today. That this very hour, if you are making clear to them that they have sin in their life and that they need a Savior, that the invitation is that you've given us, that all who come to Jesus will be saved. And so I pray that they know that this invitation is for them, that they might humble themselves this very morning and receive your grace and your mercy. Lord, do this good work in someone's heart this morning. We pray, do it all in all of our hearts. Humble us all. Sanctify us from our pride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.